Have that. My watch is on Meridian or whatever that is. And so let's pray. Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight. I ask that you open your words to us and that you give me the ability to give the right kinds of interpretation and to help us in that. And I ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at, this is number 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 tonight. But I want to begin by a breakdown. First off, we've done this before, and you might want to look at the notes from the previous weeks, but I just put the scriptures down. In terms of the breakdown, chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, which is the Beatitudes. And we have gone through that in the last 5 weeks, five meetings that we've had. And that deals with the characteristics and mission of kingdom people. Now, if you know Jesus as your Savior and you're in that process of making him Lord of your life, then that should speak to you about the characteristics and our mission as God's people here in this world. And that has to do with those that make the cut, so to speak, and go to heaven. This is who Jesus is talking about in this Sermon on the Mount. He's not talking to just about everybody. He's talking to his disciples. Chapter 5, verse 17 is where we start tonight, and that runs from there to chapter 7, verse 12, deals with the true interpretation and the implications of the law as it relates first to himself and to his people, and that would be us again in terms of this. The implication of the law, and what is the law? Well, the law is the Ten Commandments, is the essence of what that law is, but there's a little bit more than that, but that's the essence of it, how it relates to himself. And we did the Ten Commandments last fall, so if you want to find that out, you can find that. And how those the law relates to his people or to us. Chapter 7, verse 13 to 27 deals with the difference between true and false followers of Jesus. And that's where we are. We're starting the second group of things. And you'll notice that I'm going to just read to you verse 14 through 16. And this is where Jesus is still talking about characteristics and the mission of his people. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then he switches gears, literally, if you're reading along. He says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So you notice the switch in gears here in terms of this. He says, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now, one of the things I want you to think about is, what do you think about in terms of the Old Testament? What is it? Is it important or is it not important? What do you think about in terms of the Old Testament? Is it relevant to your faith or not? The reason I'm asking this question is because I have found that most Christians have no understanding of what really is in the Old Testament, and they do not see much relevance to their faith because They're always hearing it preached from the New Testament in terms of that. And that what you have here in chapter 5, verses 17, I want you all to think about this. Jesus did not have the New Testament. He is the New Testament. Where do you think he's talking from? He's talking from the Old Testament. When you read the letters of Paul, you'll notice that there are all kinds of references that he makes to the Old Testament because Paul was speaking straight from the Old Testament because there was no New Testament. Paul was part of the New Testament. But I run into people all the time who think that there's no relevance to the Old Testament in terms of this at all. So I want you to think about, what do you think about the Old Testament? Now, if you've been around here and you've been around me, you know that I talk a lot about the Old Testament. You know, one of the reasons I don't do Bible studies on the letters of Paul is because I would be making references all the time to the Old Testament anyway, because that's what he speaks from. You read Galatians, and you're talking about the whole Abraham story with Hagar and all that stuff, and you just read that stuff, and he says, well, he's coming out of the Old Testament. So, is it relevant? I say it is more relevant than you know because I talk to us in terms of this. One of the things that happened when I became a Christian, when I received Jesus as my Savior when I was 20 years old or around there, one of the things that is, I've got one of those scientific minds that I just don't buy a pig in a poke. And I said, okay, if I'm going to buy into this and believe that he is the Savior, and he comes out of the Old Testament in terms of what he says, then there ought to be clues all over the Old Testament at the scene of the crime, so to speak. And so I went, and over the years, I've become an Old Testament scholar because I want to know where these things come from the Old Testament. And so I look for those things, and there's all kinds of echoes and clues that are around. And you've been recipient of many of those over the years as I've been here. So when we start in here, he says, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, when we look at that thing, at this point, there is only the Old Testament. Jesus is speaking from the Old Testament. The law is the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible that are attributed to Moses, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. That's where the law resides in terms of God's people. Then he talks about the prophets, and the prophets have to do with people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all those that are in the context of the Old Testament. Those are the prophets that they're talking about. And what he's talking about is, he says, well, I've not come to abolish this stuff. I've come to fulfill it, the relationship of the gospel to the law. We just did the Ten Commandments last fall. So we're going to be looking at the relationship of the gospel, which is Jesus, to the law. And he didn't speak from a New Testament perspective because there was no New Testament. Verses 17 and 18 here have to do with Christ and the law. Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's Christ and the law. That's what he's talking about in those two verses. He says, here I am. I'm not abolishing this stuff. I'm going to fulfill it. We're going to talk about how he fulfills it in a minute. Verses 19 and 20, whoever then relaxes, he's talking about us and the law at that point. He's talking about the grace of God and the law and how that works in us. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in those two verses. Now, what I need to talk to you about is he's standing up there and he's speaking out of the Old Testament. That's what is the scriptures. In our Christian faith out here in lots of churches, there are Christians who believe that Jesus came and he abolished the law. That is, that the Old Testament is no longer relevant to our faith and our believing, that its teachings are no longer directly relevant to us as God's people, as Christians. There's a group of people out there, and all I have to do is talk. Now, you may not get that too much from here because I come out of the Old Testament so much and you've been taught differently. But you go talk to people. Ask them what they think about the Old Testament and the law and all that, and see what they say. There are those that no longer think that it's directly relevant to us as Christians. The second thing is that it's merely there for illustrations for us, and there are stories that really don't pertain to us, but they're part of our history, and so they're there, and we read them just as history. That's the second thing that you'll run into out there in the world, in the Christian community. I'm not talking about the world, the heathen world out there that's all over the place. I'm talking about just within the Christian thing. The third thing is dispensational theology. And this was a big bugaboo when I first became a minister. This one says that the principles that you get into the Old Testament only relate to certain groups in certain times, based on certain circumstances, and thus they are no longer applied to us at all who live in the present dispensation, which is the revelation of God. In other words, these things are all interesting, and they spoke to that time, but they no longer speak to us where we are. Now, that's the third thing. Then the fourth thing is that Christ came to give us a new commandment. And that new commandment is to walk in love. And that replaces the Old Testament commandments, including the Big Ten. Okay? Now, I have scriptures that they use in terms of that. If you turn to John chapter 13, verse 34 is one of them. This is what they cite. As this is it, we're to walk in love, and the Old Testament is no longer applied to us. Now, I'm pushing this a little bit more clearly than you would normally get, because if you go talk to people, these are the churches that just deal in grace, okay? Chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The new commandment that Christ gave to us, that we just love one another, and that replaces the Old Testament commands. Also, chapter 15 of John, verse 12, where it says, this is the commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay? And churches are Christians who fall into this category. It says, If we walk in love, we might not break the Big Ten, but maybe so or not. I mean, it's just out there, okay? So rather than consciously obeying them, we just walk in love, which also implies that you don't know them for the first thing, but we just walk in love. We don't deal with the commandments. And that's part of it. Sometimes walking in love entails breaking one or more of the Ten Commandments, you know, those kinds of things. But since the Ten Commandments no longer are functional for us as God's people, we can break them out of love. Now, they don't say it quite this sarcastically, but if you listen to them, this is what comes through in certain areas of the Christian faith out there. It doesn't matter if you break them out of love. Okay? I'm giving you the misconceptions or the misunderstandings that come out of this about who Jesus is. And part of that is because the Old Testament is no longer relevant to us as Christians.
Can you
like
give an example
of what?
Breaking the Ten Commandments.
Well, out of love? Well, you could probably think about it. You know, if you run through them all, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, those, they're all out there. And, well, you know, as long as you do it out of love, it's not a bad thing.
Like
committing adultery. If you're doing it because, oh, you're in love, guess what? If you're doing it out of love, it's okay. I'm sorry, but... That's, let me tell you, we make all kinds of rationalizations. We're really good at rationalizing things. All you have to do is turn the TV on and listen to it. And if you know the truth and you start listening to it, you can hear the rationalizations that we use all the time. But there is a section of the Christian faith in terms of how they view the world, that's this. Sometimes it entails breaking the Ten Commandments, but it's not, since it's no longer functional, it doesn't matter too much. And another part of that is the Old Testament, God's people were saved by obeying the law. That's what those people were back there. They were saved by obeying on law. In the New Testament, we are saved by believing in Jesus. That wouldn't ring a tune to you? So our salvation comes by Jesus, but in the Old Testament, those are God's people. They were saved by obeying the law. Now, this stuff is around the Christian church all over the place today. Maybe some of you, I don't know that. When I was growing up, there was a family that lived near us, and when I ran around with the boys in that family as we grew up, they were good friends, and we just did all kinds of things together. When I decided I was going to go to seminary and go into the ministry, I was home for one time, and I ran into the father of these boys that I ran around with, and he was talking to me, and he says, well, what part of the New Testament are you studying? And I says, actually, I'm kind of into the Old Testament. And he's the one that said, you know, the Old Testament really isn't relevant. And I said, I beg to differ. He said, because we all believe in this, the New Testament, and so we don't need that stuff in the Old Testament anymore. And so I ran into that even in our day as it comes. So when it comes to the Old Testament versus the New Testament, the Old Testament is all about the law and legalism, and the New Testament is about the gospel and grace. Now, I'm going to come back to this question that I asked this first. What do you think of the Old Testament? Because this is important in the whole context of this study. Because Jesus was speaking to us, his disciples, at this point, from Old Testament. There was no New Testament. He's the New Testament. So what do you think of the Old Testament? If I am rattling your cage a little bit in terms of this, you better pay attention to this, because he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. So let's look at what Jesus says here. Verse 17 is where we're at, and that's where he switches gears from the Beatitudes. He says, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean when Jesus says that? Well, the law and the prophets is the law, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the prophets have to do with the major prophets and the minor prophets, which are Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and then you have the minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, and a whole bunch of other ones, and the history and the wisdom that comes out of the Old Testament, all was present in his theme. That's the scripture in the Old Testament. Therefore, you better pay attention to this. Because this was fundamental to me when I became a Christian. I really was. I said, okay, I made that leap of faith. By the way, it takes a leap of faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you get your forgiveness of sin through him. That does not, you can't reason your way into that. That is when God touches you by his Spirit and you're able to make that leap of faith. But when I made the leap of faith, I didn't lose my mind. And I said, okay, if this is the case, then I'm going back to the Old Testament and look for clues at the scene of the crime, because that's what Jesus talked from. So, when he said, I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, which came first, the law or the Spirit of God? The law, well, that's kind of like which came first, the chicken or the egg. Who made the law? God the Father, he's the one who gave us the foundation, but it is also by his Spirit that he created it, is it not? So the foundation of the law is there, but it's there first because we need to have the outside influence on us. Who made the law? God the Father, because that's the order of things. That's the order. Now, it says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, I graduated in chemistry from college, and one of the things I figured out, if you're going to fulfill something, you got to prove it. In chemistry, we would make it get the layout in terms of the theory or the axiom or whatever it is, and then we would go into the lab, and that's where we would fulfill it. We would experiment, do the experiments to prove exactly what we heard as a law. Now, if he's there to fulfill it, he's there to prove it. Now, remember who Jesus is talking to. He is talking to his disciples. These are kingdom people. That he's not talking to the world. He's talking to people like you and me who named Jesus as our Savior, and we're in that process of making him Lord of our lives. So he is talking to Jews at this point in time, and their Bible was the Torah and the prophets. So what he says, I'm here to fulfill this. Number one thing is he's here to fully explain what the law is, and through the prophets, and to interpret that law for his people, for kingdom people. It's not just the Ten Commandments. He's going to interpret it, how that relates to you and me, or how that relates to his disciples. So he's going to give us understanding into the law. This is the first part of it. Fully explain and interpret. That's the number one thing in terms of fulfillment. Understanding, so that we can better obey the law. He says, I'm going to explain it to you. And verse 21 and 22, which we're not talking about tonight, it says, you have heard that it was said to men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. Now, that's in verses 21 and 22. What he's doing, he says, I'm going to explain it to you, and then he's going to, as we move through this part of the Sermon on the Mount, he is going to talk to us. And that particular verses has to do with thou shalt not kill. He said, I'm going to explain this to you. There's more to it than just doing the act. He says, if you have anger and you make insults and you have those kinds of judgments and you condemn people through your speech and things like that, it has to do with you're going to be liable to this particular part of the law and the spirit of the law, which is thou shalt not kill. Now, I'm not going to go into that any more than that tonight, but that's, he's not dealing with the letter of the law for us. He is also dealing with the spirit of the law. Just because I don't go out and shoot somebody I don't like doesn't mean that I don't have murder in my thoughts. Okay, so he says, I'm going to explain this to you, and I'm going to interpret to you for who you are as my people. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people like you and me. The second thing that he is going to do in terms of fulfilling it is he fully performs the requirements of the law that are needed for him to be the Messiah. And those are, he was born under the law. That is, he was born a human being just like you and me. He also has to live it out. That's where you do lab, basically, and prove things. He had to live it out himself under the law, so to speak. We have to, too. He was called to obey the law, so he was obedient to that part of it. That's part of fully performing the true requirements. Secondly, he is the perfect redeemer because he is the lamb without blemish. He is in compliance with every part of the law without sin. And what that means is that this is why the virgin birth is so significant, eternally significant. Actually, and this part of fulfilling the law is that he is not born of the seed of Adam. You see, sin passes through the race, and he's not born of the sin of man. And just as Adam was in the beginning, and if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about this. As I said, I don't teach out of the letters too much, but he's basically telling you why, that one of the things is he's fulfilling things. Chapter 15, verse 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that has to do with our sinful nature, and sin is in the race, folks, and we're not one of us any good. That's why Jesus died, you know. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, he's coming and he is fulfilling things because of his sinless nature. Turn over to the same chapter, verse 45 to 50. Paul's still talking. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam becoming a life-giving spirit. That's talking about Jesus. He's a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. That would be people like us. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. And this is Paul basically speaking to what Jesus says, I came to fulfill, not to abolish, fulfill. So he is performing the requirements as the perfect redeemer in terms of this. And that has to do with the law, okay? By the way, I don't know when I asked this. We talked about this in a church service once, and I said, I'm still waiting for that banner or that cross stitch or whatever, of verse 51 in chapter 15 of Corinthians, Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed so we can put it in the nursery. I'm still waiting for that, somebody to do that, so we can put it in the nursery. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Just saying. I've spent a lot of time in Scripture and everything. Every so often there's one of those that just kind of flips a switch in me. Okay, third thing is, he's saying to fulfill, not to abolish, the law and the prophets, okay? The third thing is, he comes to fulfill all prophecies concerning the Messiah. You know, and one of the things that I've had a long time to really work this stuff over in terms of my life in the ministry. And one of the things that I know, as there was a period of time when those of you who've been to the Great Banquet, before I did Great Banquet, I did Curcio back in 1979 to 81 or something like that. Then I switched to the Walk to Emmaus. Now, if you're probably not familiar with the Walk to Emmaus, but that scripture comes from Luke chapter 24, and I want to use part of that because that scripture also speaks to this scripture in Matthew, because Jesus, if you know the story, it is after the crucifixion and also after the resurrection, but there's these two dudes that are walking from Jerusalem to this little town called Emmaus, and they don't know that Jesus has risen from the grave. And so this is the scripture that is used for the walk to Emmaus. But in chapter 24, verse 25 to 27, it says this. They're talking to him, and he says, well, what do you guys know? What's going on? And he said, and they're all down-faced and sad. And he says, God, haven't you heard about this? Don't you read the paper? And this Jesus has been crucified, and he's dead and buried, and they took him, and they can't find him. And they're going all through the story, and they're talking to Jesus as he's walking with them. And he says, this is what he says, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, what is that? That's the Torah. That's the law, okay? And all the prophets, that's what he came to fulfill that. And he says that in that scripture there in Matthew, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, he started walking through the scriptures with them, and he says, okay, in terms of the law, here's, I came to fulfill it, and he goes through this, and they don't know who they're talking to, and then he starts meandering through the prophets and saying these scriptures have to do with prophecies concerning the scripture. And so he does that, and he goes through that kind of stuff with them. And as I read this in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 7, it matches up with this, with what he's saying to his people in Matthew chapter 5 when he's doing the Sermon on the Mount with them. He's talking about the context of fulfillment here, beginning with Torah and then the prophets and all the prophecies. And that's the context that is going on here. Now, Jesus basically conveys all three of these kinds of things. He's doing these things with them. He's going to say, all right, I'm going to give you a bit of explanation about this stuff, and then I'm going to interpret the law to you, and that's what the rest of this particular scripture is going to be aimed at. And he also points out all the requirements of the law in terms of his personal life and how that works. And then he says he came to fulfill all those things. That's the context of the fulfillment. And that's the relationship between the law and the prophets. Now, one of the things that I'm trying to do with you is that I'm trying to go a little bit deeper into the mechanism of the machinery of the gospel to us. You know, you can come to church and you can get your basics in terms of the Christian faith in terms of that, but that doesn't go down into what makes this stuff really tick, you might say. It's kind of like, I know how to drive a car. I can turn it on, and I know how to put it in gear, and I know how to turn the lights on, and the wipers, and all that stuff. And I can look under the hood, and I can check the oil, but that's about it for me. I cannot figure out how to do the inner workings of an engine. That would take somebody else. But I can drive the car, and I could probably keep it between the lines most of the time. But to get it down into the engine of things and how this stuff really works, that requires more. And that requires somebody when you take your car in to get it fixed. Now, what Jesus is doing here, we can read this stuff, and I could preach it really like skipping a stone over the water for you in terms of that on Sunday morning, but Jesus is basically conveying all the things that make this thing complete fulfillment here. And he's showing you the relationship between Jesus and the law and the prophets and the context of its fulfillment. And that goes deeper than what we normally do with this stuff. Our relationship to God's law must be understood in the context of Jesus' relationship with the law and our relationship to him. Now, let me say that again because this is important. Our relationship to God's law, and that's the Ten Commandments and the basis of the law that you pick up out of the Old Testament and all that. Our relationship to God's law needs to be understood in the context of Jesus' relationship to that law and also our relationship to him. In other words, what he's going to explain later on in this second section of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, this law applies, period. But for you who are my people, you who are kingdom people, it is a little bit deeper, and it has to come to do with understanding how this works. Now, for me to kind of walk through this with you, we need to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking again, and he's talking about ceremonial aspects of the Christian faith, basically. Or ceremonies. I talk about this regularly. We have two sacraments. We have the Lord's Supper and we have baptism. Those are our sacraments. But there's a lot of ordinances and statutes and things that we do. And all churches do these kinds of things. And the Jewish people had these ceremonies and stuff that they did. Anyway, the Apostle Paul is writing about these things because this is part of this. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, you Gentiles were, it was almost a bad word. You know, you're uncircumcised. Well, we might say, well, yeah, I've been baptized by us, so, you know, good. Which is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, these were ceremonial thinking. This has to do with institutes of people, of man, you might say. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, when you were Gentiles, you were fresh out of luck. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. In other words, through Jesus, you receive the kingdom. For he is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And that wall of hostility had to do with the what Jews thought of Gentiles, and vice versa, probably. You know, well, you're not one of us. I would equate it to Republicans and Democrats today. I don't know, but maybe that doesn't work. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, in other words, he broke through all these ceremonies that they had, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In other words, we're going to break through all these walls that separate us as God's people and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, Jew and Christian are all in the same boat. Now, one of the things that we didn't do in the first century church is we did not get started on a lot of the ceremonial aspects of the Jewish faith. We either stopped them or we never got started on them. Here's your explanation between the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and it had to do with external ceremonies that they would do, regulations, ordinances, God commanded things. These things were all kind of set up by the hands of man, not God. Okay? Today, well, Lutherans do this, and the Presbyterians do that, and the Methodists do that, and the Baptists do this, and the Pentecostals do this, and Catholics do this, et cetera, et cetera. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. We have ordinances and ceremonies and institutes that we do in the context of our denominational understanding of the gospel. And those are done by the hands of men. Anyone want to disagree with that? That's what we do. The hands of men. We set this stuff up. You know, I can just look at the Presbyterian background. One of the institutes or ordinances or thing about the Presbyterian denomination, clear back when they came over from Scotland and all that stuff is that they had to have educated ministers. That is, you had to have a good grasp of both of the ancient languages, and you had to have all kinds of schooling in terms of that, and that's still a big bugaboo in Presbyterian denominations around the world. But back about 1810 or so, the Presbyterians were being very evangelical at that point in time, and evangelism went wild, and they ended up in the Cumberland Mountains. And up in the Cumberland Mountains, they did not have enough educated ministers. So what happened was you had a break off of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church from the main body of Presbyterians because they were ordaining lay people to be the ministers of these churches up in the mountains up there. And that was breaking all the rules. Never mind the fact that we're advancing the kingdom of heaven, that had nothing to do with it. So that's what they did. And that's what it is talking about in terms of that Ephesians passage. And actually, it is also some of the things that is happening here in terms of Jesus saying, I came to not to abolish this stuff, but to fulfill it and set it in the right places. And so there's a lot of things that we do by the hands of man. And they all have a point to them, and I understand that. But they also can be an issue in churches and denominations. In John chapter 4, you have an instance of this where Jesus is talking about this stuff. It's the story of the Samaritan woman, and it runs from chapter 4, verse 1. But So he ends up talking to the Samaritan woman. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And he said, "Okay, here it comes. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, she says, "Oh, you're a preacher? I want to talk to you." And that's when all the blue smoke starts coming up. And she says, "Listen, my church says that we are to baptize infants. Your church says that you're supposed to only baptize adults. So what is it?" And Jesus says, "Hey, the day's coming when either way is going to make any difference to you." That might as well have been the ordinance or issue that they had. But she says, "Okay, I can tell you're a preacher, so you tell me about this stuff." And Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know." In other words, he says, "You may be living over here in the Lutherans, but I'm here to tell you, you don't even know what you're doing. You really don't know what you're doing. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And basically, Jesus was saying at that point in time, "I've come to fulfill this stuff." He hasn't revealed who he is to her. But he says, "Since you're going to come at me from this standpoint, I'm going to act like it as well." And he says, "You worship what you do not know." In other words, you haven't got a clue what you're talking about. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And he might as well have said it at that point. He says, "And I'm it." But he doesn't right there. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman is like, and he's giving her revelation at that point in time. "And the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." In other words, he was breaking through all this stuff that we do as humans in different churches. And he said, "Listen, this is not what it's really all about." And he's moving from the flesh to the spirit. And it's not bound up by human acts. It has to do with what I am bringing to you to fulfill it. Now, we have ceremonial requirements in terms of the law, but they are fulfilled in Jesus, not nullified under the underlying truths still remain part of the purpose of what we do. When I talk to or go into other churches, Lutherans, or I went to an ordination at the Central Christian Church for Tina Miller. There's a lot of ceremony and all that stuff. But what is it's not the ceremony. Ceremony can be done a lot of different ways. It just happens to do with what the family does. But what is he's bringing to this is the underlying truth still remains in fulfilling something. And that's one of the things, that's why I went back to the Old Testament. I went looking for clues at the scene of the crime, so to speak. You know, one of the things that they had back then was they had a requirement for blood sacrifice of animals was done every year for the atonement of sin. In other words, they had to do this as the Jewish people. Well, that example of blood sacrifice of animals was no longer necessary because Jesus did it once for all. He fulfilled the law at that point in time. And this actually applies to what we do in church as well. You know, our ceremonies are done by the hands of men. I know that. I've come to realize that over the years. But some things are not, the underlying thing has to do with the law. when I was growing up, the church I was at had an associate pastor, and he was preaching one Sunday morning, and I don't know how old my brother and I were at that time, but we were probably junior high at least, if not. And buddy, we were whining about going to church because this guy was as dry as toast, man. He was one of the worst things I'd ever heard. Now, since then, I've heard a lot worse, but he was bad. And I said, we were whining and to Dad about this. And he says, listen, here's the deal. You're not going to church to hear the preacher. You're going to church to worship God. And there was no negotiation in this. Now, there was no fulfillment of the law in me at that point in time because I didn't understand it. From a spiritual standpoint, I didn't have a clue what it had to do with the worship of God and the Sabbath and all that stuff. That was still just out there as part of this thing. But he instituted it on top of us in terms of that. I didn't understand it, but he just told us. He says, you're not going to hear the preacher, you're going to worship God. It also had to do with the way I learned to give in terms of tithing. My dad would sit us down, us boys, and he says, you got a dollar allowance. And he'd do it in dimes, and he'd lay them out on a table. He says, you get those nine, that dime right there goes to God. And he instituted the tithe to us boys. But I did not understand it. It was not heart knowledge to me. It was just something that I was supposed to do. And God said, and my dad would teach this. And what he would do is he was giving knowledge to me from outside. The fulfillment of the law happens when it comes inside of me. And I said, oh, this is not just about duty. This is about my relationship with God. And so Jesus said, I'm not come here to abolish the law. I'm not nullifying this stuff. Because you became a Christian, you don't get just the grace of God. You have the law out there as well. And we have these kinds of things that we do. And so we need to understand that part of what's going on here is that Jesus says, I'm come here to help you put it into your heart. You may know it in your head. And somebody may have taught you things, but you need to know the real reasons in your heart. Now, so when we're talking about ordinances, we're talking about regulations and ceremonies. That's not the same as the Ten Commandments, by the way. That's the law. The regulations that we do in churches and stuff like that is stuff there. But just because Jesus died does not mean that we can commit murder. Just because Jesus died does not mean that we can go out and steal. Just because Jesus died does not mean that we can worship idols or have idols in our hearts. Just because Jesus died does not mean that we can go out and commit adultery. You know, these kinds of things. So before we take license in terms of this, that it's all about grace, he moves past that. He says, okay, I've come here to fulfill this stuff, and you need to understand that. And he moves past the do's and don'ts, and we're going to get to this as we move forward in the this section of the Sermon on the Mount. He moves past the do's and don'ts. You know, you're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to kill. You're not supposed to commit adultery. He applies the law to the heart. And one of the things that we all need to take that in is my Christian faith and the things that I do have to come out of my heart. Otherwise, it's just up here and it's head knowledge. But it has to do with relationships that we have with God. So the law then is not just about sin that you commit. It's it deals with what he's about to do with, he says, okay, if you're my people, it's not just about the acts of it and what you do. You can't just go out and kill somebody. But it has to do with the sin that is actually within you, which makes you commit the sin. You know, it's the old saying, he says, you're not a thief because you steal. You steal because you're a thief. And that's where it's in the heart. And so he's talking about the heart here. And let me read verse 19, excuse me. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I can just imagine that if there were any Pharisees standing around and listening to this in the crowd of disciples that are around him, the Pharisees was, you tell them, Jesus. You tell them. Because we keep them. And we teach them. And we don't let up on this stuff at all. And he says, and I can just see the real churchy types in there saying, you teach them. You tell them, man, because this is the way it is. And then he says this, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And basically he says, I don't care how good you think you are, like these religious freaks back here, these church people, it's not going to get you into heaven. And so he just turns it around. We are saved by grace through faith. We call this justification by faith through grace. You can't do it by works. You know, if I'm just a little bit better, maybe God will accept me. It doesn't work that way at all. We do not teach this. You may learn to obey and follow God's laws in terms of your life, but it should be coming out of your heart, but it's not going to save you. You know, if I think that if I keep all the commandments and I do good stuff like that, that it's going to get me into heaven, I've got something to learn, and so do you, because that's not the way it works, because my righteousness is no better than any of those Pharisees and whatever. Jesus fulfills the law. In Jeremiah, and the prophets, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is one of these scriptures that gets used in the church fairly regularly, but it has to do with a new covenant. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. One of the things that is, he talks about the new covenant, and he's going to write it on the hearts of us. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And by looking at this stuff, the law begins to be written on your heart. When I became a Christian, you know, I certainly wasn't a saint by any means of the book. One of the things that I learned over a period of time, I learned things, it got into my heart. You know, when my dad said, you go to church because you're going to worship God, that didn't become heart knowledge till later. You do it out of duty because it's part of the law, so to speak, you know. I didn't learn how to what the meaning of tithing was until later in terms of my heart knowledge of my relationship with God. One of the things that has to do with the commandments is I don't do them just to get into heaven. I do them because of my relationship with God. And that's what we're called to be. The law began to be written on your heart. So that when I'm dealing with people and things like that, I will show grace to people, not because they deserve it, or I want to show mercy to them or anything else, or God would pat me on the back. But occasionally I need to show grace to this person because of who Christ is to me. It has nothing to do with them. And it comes out of the heart rather than, well, we got to think about this. Living under grace means that I keep the law not because I want to get into heaven. When you live under grace, it's not salvation that you're getting because you've already got that. Even before you were any good, one way or the other, as a sinner, you can receive the forgiveness of God, and by His grace, you are saved. But the process we call the $25 word that goes with this part is where I begin to learn how to live as one of God's men in this world. And that has to do with a term called sanctification, which is I don't do things because I'm just a nice guy or I just want to do my duty. I do things because it has to do with my heart knowledge of things. And one of the things that's happening here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is about to talk to these people that it's not about the actual deeds. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not about not doing things or doing things. It's about attitudes. It's about motives in your heart. And it's not about the actual deeds themselves. You keep the law because of your salvation through Christ, and you don't do it out of duty, but it becomes a way of life. And that's what he's doing. He says, I'm going to fulfill this for you, because I'm going to explain that this needs to go a little bit farther than just the written laws. And one of the other things that he says here, he says, even if you relax this stuff and teach that sometimes it's okay, it doesn't say you aren't going to get to heaven, does it? It says, well, the way I read it is that you're going to be less in the kingdom of heaven, which basically says God's not going to be too pleased with you. If you relax it and you teach others to relax these things, he says, it's not that you're going to get kicked out, but I'm not too pleased with your actions. And you still get to get to heaven, but you are least in heaven. Now, he is talking to people who are kingdom people here. And I'm assuming that as I'm talking to you, that I'm talking to kingdom people. And if you are one, then you need to understand that Jesus was talking to you in the Sermon on the Mount. And you are saved, not by works, but salvation comes through Jesus. But this has to do with how we live our lives, and that's where Jesus is going with this. He gave us the attributes of his people, the characteristics. He gave them their mission as light and salt. And now he's beginning to move into this section. He says, this is how you're supposed to live this stuff out. And it ought to be coming from inside. So we're going to stop here. And next week we'll have there's a different kind of teaching coming. So we'll get back to this when I get there. Lord, I ask that you would, take any words that I am working not into our heads only, but into our hearts as well. That this has to do with really our individual relationship with you and how we live our lives. and that you are really talking to each of us, just as you did those disciples back then. In Jesus' name, amen.